Would you please open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. And we come now to a key chapter in the book of Ruth, the third chapter. Let me ask you guys, are you guys in a hurry to finish Ruth? Anybody in a hurry here? Good, because I'm not. We're going to do verses 1 through 5. My plan was to cover more, but there's so much here and a lot of things for us to apply to our lives. So if you can, I want to invite you to stand up and let's read God's infallible, beautiful, life-giving Word. Ruth 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "Oh, my daughter, I should seek rest for you. They may be well with you. Isn't Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? Behold, Ruth, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, my girl, wash and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came treading softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At the middle of the night, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." You may be seated. Would you marry me? For those who are married here, how did your spouse propose to you? Do you remember how your spouse proposed to you? Was it according to the cultural rules? Was it outside cultural rules? How about for those who are not married yet and they long to be married? How do you hope or expect that your future spouse will propose to you? And marriage proposal is an interesting thing because it changes from place to place, right? So we have this picture here in our culture where the man got to fall on his knees, have the ring, and pop the question, "Would you marry me?" But that's not like that in other countries. So, for example, according to Vietnamese, in Vietnam, the Vietnamese tradition, a couple's engagement is much more than an intimate proposal that takes place when the woman least expects. In fact, romance has very little to do with it. Family approval is a key factor. In many cases, the marriage will not even happen without the blessing of both families. In Ghana, Africa, marriage proposals typically only happen a week before the wedding. And per tradition, a groom and some of his family members knock on the door of the bride's family in what's known as the knocking ceremony. This is where he lets the family know he would like to marry their daughter. In Japan, a couple isn't really engaged until there is the Japanese word, and some people here would be more helpful in saying yunyo. It's the Japanese for engagement ceremony, which involves a meeting between the families of the bride and groom and the exchange of 9 symbolic gifts wrapped in rice paper. Each gift is meant to symbolize particular sentiments and well wishes for the couple. In India, arranged marriage aside, Indian couples traditionally become engaged after the bride's family has formally accepted the groom's family's proposal. An elaborate engagement party usually follows. How about in Greece? In Greek culture, the man must ask the father of the bride for permission to marry. The couple must then attend 3 counseling sessions with a priest where they will receive marriage advice. Once all the blessings are done, there's typically a huge engagement party. Oh, no. Really? Involving lots of friends and families. In Scotland and Ireland, every leap year, on February 29th, the women are allowed to propose. And, of course, the tradition goes back to whom? In Ireland. St. Patrick. Exactly right. So the folk tale is that St. Patrick was the one who established that because somebody was complaining that the men were taking too long to propose. So he said, all right, every February 29th, the ladies can go ahead. And so different cultures have different ways of performing marriage proposals. Nowadays in the U.S., that's a big business, right? Marriage proposal is just a big business. People hire people to come up with marriage proposals. So you hire someone, and the someone will prepare everything. And you got to have the perfect pictures to go to Instagram and Facebook. And so even the tears and the smiles, they're all fake. Because you got to be perfect for Facebook and Instagram. And also here in the U.S., you have different ways of marriage proposals also. I was reading some random marriage proposals, and one was that the man asked the woman, how much weight do you think you can lose by September? To which she replied, why? He answered, I was thinking we could have the wedding then. That did not go well. No wedding. Here's another very strange one. He says, I proposed to my wife using the police. I had her get pulled over, and then they told her that she was the suspect in a theft crime. She was robbing someone. She got all nervous, and then the police officer pulled out a picture of me and told her, you stole this man's heart. Cheesy or not? Then I got out of the back of the cop car and dropped the knee. She liked it. So when it comes to Ruth 3, we have a very strange way of marriage proposal. And there are factors why it's strange for us. We have a vast gap of many, many years, thousands of years separating us from them. We have cultural, societal differences here that causes the reading of this passage to say, what's going on here? That's strange. And I do agree with you. When you read that is a strange marriage proposal. A girl, a woman going, uncovering his feet, lying with him, telling him to spread his kanap, his garment over her. It might seem strange for us what takes place here, but I believe that if we have eyes to see, we will see something marvelous, beautiful, glorious, and very applicable for all of us. So here's the outline. It's very simple. The marriage proposal plan revealed, verses 1 through 4. And then the marriage proposal plan accepted, verse 5. So just to give you the context where we are in Ruth, and that's important. You remember the book of Ruth is divided in four major acts. As we are watching this play, there are four major acts. Act 1 is chapter 1. We saw the crisis there. Then chapter 2, we saw the hope. And now there is a complication here. And this third major act is the turning point in the whole book. Hubbard, he says that there is no higher level of dramatic tension and suspense than here. And chapter 3 is divided in three major scenes. As if you're watching this, there are three major scenes. The first scene is verses 1 through 5. And that's the plan, that's daytime. Naomi and Ruth in Bethlehem talking about this marriage proposal plan. Then verses 6 through 15, the curtains open, it's nighttime, and the spotlight is on Ruth and Boaz in the threshing floor outside Bethlehem. Curtains close, curtains open, verse 16, it's early morning. Naomi and Ruth in Bethlehem evaluating the plan. So that's how the chapter is structured. And you can see that in your Bibles. You can go through your chapter 3 and take a look. There's more to say. I will skip. Maybe next Lord's Day I'll give you more information about chapter 3. Just so you know how chapter 3 is chiastically divided. And that's important because you remember the center there is a key point in the chapter. And the center is Boaz praising Ruth and promising to fulfill her petition. So verse 10 through 11. It's very well organized, this chapter. So let's go. Let's start our journey here. Let's go to verse 1, chapter 3 of Ruth. And we read, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, I got a picture of what's going on. I got to go back to verse 23. It was the end of the barley, the wheat harvest. Now that the harvest is over, there is no longer encounters between Boaz and Ruth. They no longer are meeting each other. Ruth and Boaz have zero chances now of coming together. Okay? That's what's happening here. So the work in the harvest field is over. Ruth is out of the field. It's no more work there. But there is work in one place, in Naomi's mind. Naomi's mind is working really hard and has been working really hard for a long time now. And especially since she was resurrected with hope, her heart, her mind are very active. So we see here, and look at verse 1, chapter 4, that now it's Naomi speaking and acting. Now it's Naomi taking care of Ruth. How did chapter 2 started? Who was taking care of whom in chapter 2? Ruth. Start chapter 2. Ruth is the one taking action. She's the one speaking. She's the one doing, coming up with a plan. I'm going. Chapter 3, we see the change in Naomi. It's her now speaking, her coming up with a plan to help Ruth. So we see the reversal here. And she says, my daughter. And you see the, at least the ESV, rightly so, following the Hebrew text, has a rhetorical question. Should I not seek rest for you? But this rhetorical question is not waiting an answer for Ruth. It's not like Naomi's asking Ruth, should I not seek rest? And Ruth is going to give the answer. No, she's affirming. That's why we can read, I must seek rest for you, my daughter. And you see the word rest there, and you might say, what does it mean, rest? You want to go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 in your Bibles. Look there. Look at verse 9. Naomi is praying for Ruth. And she says, the Lord grant that you may find what? Rest. Each of you in the house of her husband. So rest here is not, Ruth, I need to find a nice bed for you, a better couch for you to just relax and rest. No. Rest here is marriage. The Hebrew manoa speaks of a place, I have here, speaks of a place of tranquility and repose, referring to the condition of security and rest afforded a woman in Israelite society by marriage. Okay? So the concept here, I need to find rest for you, has nothing to do with finding a way for Ruth to be lazy. That's not what she's talking about. The rest here is the security, the rest of marriage in ancient Near East society. That Ruth will have a man to take care of her, to provide for her. She will no longer need to stress about how to have food and security. That's what's happening here. And look at how Naomi talks to her. She says, my daughter. She's playing the role of a mother now. She's her mother-in-law, but now she's taking her as her daughter. And you got to go back to verse 8 of chapter 1. Because Naomi also said, go back to your mother's tent. Why? Because it was at the mother's tent that the mom would arrange the marriage, the wedding ceremony. So Ruth now is taking this role here. And Naomi, interesting, she stands with Paul, the Apostle Paul. Why? Because the Apostle Paul also believes that a young widow should do what? Get married. That's what Paul tells the young widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 14. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So Naomi stands together with Paul. Right? You should be married. And Naomi is basically telling Ruth, and here's important. She's saying, my daughter, I have an obligation now to seek, put effort there to find a husband for you. That's my duty as a mother. I'm concerned with you, about you. And then the question would raise, who in Bethlehem would like to marry this young woman from Moab? Right? Who'd like to marry a Moabitess? Moabite women had a terrible history of incest, seduction, and idolatry. Taking on a Moabite wife would probably have been at least socially awkward, if not worse. A man might end up as a social outcast, spurned by a decent society. Who'd be willing to undertake such a risk? We can just picture saying, We can picture Ruth looking at Naomi and saying, "Mom, that's a great idea. I'd love to get married, but who? Who'd marry me? Nobody here wants me." And you can see the eyes of Naomi. "That's why I have a plan for you. Is not Boaz," she said, "I think I have you, is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" And of course, Naomi brings to light the only name that everyone was expecting, the noble man of Bethlehem, Boaz. And Naomi mentions two things about Boaz. Look at that. First of all, Boaz is what? Look at the text. What is Boaz? A relative. Why is it important? He's part of the clan. It's much easier for a man from the same clan to be willing to marry someone from that clan than someone from outside clan. So in Ruth, in Naomi's mind, she's scheming all these things. And she knows, first of all, here's the goodness of God's providence here. He's our relative. She doesn't say he's our Goel. He says he's our relative. He's a distant relative. He's part of our clan. So the chances are higher that he would be willing to marry you. Besides that, Ruth, look back at his generosity towards you. Because she says, "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" Meaning, he was kind to us in the past. Meaning what? Who knows, he will be kind in the future. Let me ask you. If you go, Jesse, if you go ask someone help, and you ask somebody's help, that person always says, no, I don't want to help you. I don't want to help you. You're not going to go and ask, right? Again, because there is a history here. But if there is a person who is always kind, always willing to help, you know that in the future, if you need help, who are you going to ask? That person. So that's exactly what was going through Naomi's mind. Boaz earlier has said, and kindness towards Ruth sounded the knock of golden opportunity at the widow's door. Naomi intended to answer it without hesitation. But here's the thing we need to remember. Despite all the kindness, generosity, goodness of Boaz, he never showed romantic interest towards Ruth. That's very important. Here's where I departed from I Love Ruthie, that book for kids. Okay? Because when you read I Love Ruthie, Boaz, as soon as he sees Ruth, what does he do? Oh my, oh my. He brushes his teeth, right? He cleans himself. No, not biblically speaking. There is no romantic interest between the two of them. So far in the story, there has not been any hint of romantic or marital interest whatsoever between Boaz and Ruth. Therefore, Naomi concocts a dangerous and delicate scheme. So Naomi now is going to play Yenta from Fiddler on the Roof. Yes, it's her duty. Mom, she needs to do some matchmaking here. And she knows that her plan required strategic planning behind the curtains. Okay, she's taking the role of a father, and that's why she says, "I need to seek." That's an interesting word, to seek there. That she was scheming, planning. And if you look at the plan, it's a very well plan here of Naomi. Naomi not only has a plan about whom Ruth should marry, but also how. She's very well prepared. She covers the who, where, when, what, and how. Do you mean that Naomi does not trust the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God never erases man's responsibility. We have a call, a duty to plan, to prepare ourselves. Amen? It's not like the Lord is sovereign. And we know that Naomi believes that the Lord is sovereign because she believes that the Lord is sovereign even over her suffering. But she's not laying back and saying, "Que será, será? I'm a good Calvinist. I don't need to do anything. The Lord's in control." No. You have a plan. God ordains. Yes, He predestines and ordains the end of the things, but He also ordains the means of the things. Not because we believe in predestination, as the Bible teaches that we are not preaching the gospel. There are the means that God ordains for achieving His goals. So, we see here, she says, "Ruth, pay attention, my daughter. Behold here, see, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." And the question is, how does Naomi know that? How does she know that he's there? You got to go back to verse 1. Bakas, she was seeking, implying that there was investigation, consultation, interrogation. on the part of Naomi to find out things. Okay? That's very important. Naomi did her homework. Would you not do your homework? If you have a son or a daughter who you want to get married and you see someone who is a good potential, you're going to do your homework. You're going to try to find out, where does he work? Where does he go to church? How is his life? What has he been doing? That's what Naomi is doing. She says, daughter, pay attention here. He's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. And the question is, what is winnowing barley? How was that? Why is that important? And here's one scholar helping us to understand how this whole process was. He says, in ancient agricultural practice, winnowing was the festive, joyous climax of the harvest process. Harvested grain was first bundled in the field, then carried manually or by cart to the threshing floor. And there was an open space of either exposed bedrock or hard, stumped earth. There the grain was threshed, beaten with a toothed sledge, trampled under animal hooves, or crushed under cart wheels. The purpose was to remove the husks from the kernels. Winnowing then separated the kernels from the husks, chaff and stalks. With a fork or shovel, the winnower repeatedly tossed the mixture into the prevailing breeze. The wind scattered the lighter chaff a distance away, and the heavier grain fell near the winnower. After being sifted with sieve, the kernels were collected in piles. The straw fed as fodder or food to animals, and the chaff used for fuel. So you got a picture. You have seen this picture before. The big forks throw into the air the grains. The breeze blows. Then you have the grain falling, and then they would pack all the grain. And what's important to know about Bethlehem is that the west wind usually blew stronger in the afternoon, but the evening was better for winnowing because the wind was not so strong to blow the kernels away with the chaff. So now we understand why Boaz is there in the evening, because there is a better breeze. There is a better wind in the evening time. And the threshing floor, also, when you think about the threshing floor, was located outside the town, and it was often a public space. So it was a very big place where other farmers would come and bring their grains. Unless you were very, very rich, you had your very private one. But most often, they had a public one where all the farmers would come. And that's why, most probably, Boaz is sleeping there. Why? To guard his grain. It's a public space. It's the day of the judges. Okay? It's not like there were security guards, police officers patrolling the area. And what is important to know about the threshing floor, that it didn't always have a good connotation. So if you go to Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, it says that a lot of times they had prostitution in the threshing floor. And you got to think, it was a time of party, a time of feasting. And a lot of times, immoral people would bring prostitutes in order to celebrate fertility. So, it's not always a nice private place, okay? It's very public. And most often, not with a very good connotation, the threshing floor. So, now Naomi is going to tell Ruth the steps she must take. So the first step is connect to a bath, a shower. So she says, wash therefore, and you got to remember that they did not take showers like we do here in America, or at least most of us do here in America, right? Water, especially in those days, was a rare commodity. It's not like they could take a bath every single evening after work. It was a special occasion, the bath. And she tells her to anoint herself. So after washing herself, Ruth would apply some olive oil with some aromas into the olive oil. Somebody said that was the first Ruth Lauren right there. That's what people said. Her special cologne perfume that mom made for her. And then she tells her to put on her cloak, a garment or cloak. And that's here. It's here where there's some confusion, but especially about the cloak, because people will say, hey, she's actually preparing herself for marriage. The language here is the language of getting ready for marriage. She's dressing herself as a bride. The word for a cloak here, it's important because it's a very normal cloak that everyone would wear. And if you go to Exodus, that's the cloak that the poor people had to have at night. Remember, if they're in debt, at least the cloak they had to have in the evening because of the cold weather. And since Ruth is going to be spending the night there, it's going to be getting cold, and she needs to have this cloak to cover herself. So it's just a regular cloak. We don't need to see here. And some translation says, your special clothing, your special garment. No. This word here is for the regular cloak that everyone would wear. And the reason why some people see this passage as a bridal preparation is because in Ezekiel 16, if you go to Ezekiel 16, you have a very similar language when the Lord is talking about when He took Israel as His bride. So let's go to Ezekiel. You can keep a finger there. Let's open Ezekiel so you can see the language, how the language resembles the marriage ceremony here. Ezekiel 16, it's in verse 8. When I passed by you again, I saw you, behold, you are the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garments over you. I covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth. I wrapped you in fine linen, covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and chain on your neck. So a lot of scholars believe that what's happening here is Naomi is telling Ruth to dress herself as a bride. So Boaz will get a hint of what's going on. It could be, if you believe that, that's completely fine. I think that there is another passage that helps us understand what's going on here. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And you remember the context is David commits adultery and the baby dies. And you remember what David does when the baby died. He mourns. He was in the process of mourning. And he ends the mourning by doing what? Washing, anointing, and dressing himself. So, I would agree with Frederick Bush when he writes, hence, the most likely explanation of Naomi's instruction to Ruth is that they mean that she should end her time of mourning and so signal her return to the normal activities and desires of life, which of course would include marriage. This change in her appearances with its symbolic meaning would indicate to Boaz both her availability and the seriousness of her intents. So what Naomi is doing is saying, daughter, you got to put away these widowhood garments. You got to stop wearing these stinky, ugly things. We are done mourning. Time to wash yourself and anoint yourself. And everyone will know that the mourning process is over. And you're ready to get back to normal life. That's my take. You can take the other one too. And think that Naomi is telling her to dress like a bride. That's fine. But that's my take. And then she says, there's something else, Ruth. But do not make yourself known to the man. She calculated everything, Naomi. Look at that. Everything has been calculated. Until he has finished eating and drinking. And I was reading this passage last night, and Rachel said, what a smart woman. Right there, she got it. Why? Why after eating and drinking? He's in a happy mood. Every woman who has been around men for a while knows that a man is much happier after what? A good meal. Can I hear amen? So Naomi knows that. She had a husband, two boys. So that's what she's telling Ruth. And we see that by verse 7. Because in verse 7, that's exactly what it says. And Boaz was in really good spirits. Doesn't mean that he was drunk at all. There is no reason to believe that he was drunk. It's just that he was satisfied with a good meal. After a long day of hard work, ate some good meal, and time to rest now. And she said, but when he lies down, observe. Pay very close attention, my girl. Because you don't want to go to the wrong man. Now you got to think about the darkness of the area. They had no electricity at all in Bethlehem. If you go to the country, here in Salem, just go away from town. Go to the country and you know how dark it is, right? Isn't that dark? There's no electricity, no lights. Now you got to think about Bethlehem in those days. How dark it's going to be. The candles are off. So you got to pay very close attention. Because if she approaches the wrong man, it will be a disaster. One scholar says, no amount of darkness would hide the embarrassment of approaching the wrong man. That would be a disaster. She would be publicly humiliated and forget about the prospect of marriage again. So, Ruth, please pay very close attention to where he lies down, my daughter. You cannot go to the wrong man. And she says, that's even weirder now. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Why his feet? And it's here, if you have studied the book of Ruth, you know that it's here that some commentators, some scholars will say that actually this whole scene is loaded with sexual activity. The language used here in different contexts in the Bible is the language for sexual involvement, uncovering foot, lying down, knowing in the night, threshing floor. So some say that Naomi is instructing Ruth to sexually seduce Boaz. So some will say that there was actually sexual intercourse that night between Ruth and Boaz. The man who used to be my favorite preacher, he holds to this take here, that there was actually sexual involvement between the two. But is it right? Is Ruth sexually attracting Boaz in order for them to commit fornication? We need to think that. Is that what's happening here? The context of Ruth is clear that though the atmosphere, the location, and the occasion could entail an immoral sexual activity, Boaz and Ruth remain strong and faithful to their godly and noble characters. Though there might be some ambiguity in the vocabulary, one thing is certain, there is no ambiguity about their moral characters. Besides that, we know, you can go to Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, and we know that the only time that they have an intimate relationship is after the covenant is established, okay? So if you go to chapter 4, verse 13, it's very clear that the only time that they have intimate involvement is after the marriage is accomplished. One scholar says, given the character reflected of both Boaz and Ruth, there is no reason to infer that anything more than uncovering his feet happened right there. So the question is, why is she uncovering his feet? Right? Why is she doing that? Why would she uncover his feet? And I was reading that last night to the family, to the kids, and right there, Belly started laughing and said, Amy always wakes up during the night when her feet are uncovered. I didn't say anything. And it is uncomfortable. And a cold night when your feet are uncovered, you often wake up to... So it could be, and what seems like, you're laughing, but it's true. It could be that Naomi wants Ruth to make him uncomfortable. To kind of, get close to him, put your elbow on his ribs, make this man uncomfortable so he can wake up during the night. And then she would be laying, we don't know if she's laying at his feet, that would imply that she's showing herself as a humble petitioner seeking his protection. If she's lying on his side, she would be symbolizing the type of relationship that she's seeking as one of a husband and wife. So, there are a lot of things that we don't know exactly why. Okay? There's a vast gap between us and them. But one thing I'm sure and clear, there was no immorality here. If there's one thing that's very clear in this book of Ruth, is the integrity of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz would not praise her if she was trying to commit fornication with him right there. Okay? And besides that, it's very clear that Boaz understood the plan. Boaz understood everything that was taking place there. He understood. We might not understand the details, but Boaz understood. And then Naomi ends, and she says, and probably Ruth is waiting. All right, what else? I uncover his feet, and then what? And Naomi's like, that's the end of my plan. It's in God's hand. The boy's in his court. He will tell you what to do. I cannot tell you anymore. But that's Naomi saying, hey, that's as far as I could get with my plan. And then the rest is in God's hands and in Boaz's hands too. And look at verse 5. And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Meaning she understood what's going on. For us, it might be unclear, but that was very clear for Ruth. There was a clear plan with a clear answer, okay? There is no questioning of what's going on. It's a clear plan with a clear answer. And here it's easy to think that Ruth is just a little girl being manipulated, right? It's easy for some people to think, oh, look at Ruth, she's just a robot. She's not thinking for herself, all the danger and all the risks here. Naomi is being very unwise in sending this little girl there. I heard people saying that. But you got to remember that Ruth is not this naive little girl. Because when she was leaving Moab, she rebuked Naomi and said, "You stop afflicting me with your words. I know the cost, and I'm going to Bethlehem." So there is no need to think that Ruth, this naive little girl, just, "All right, Mom, whatever you say." No, she understands, and she has a plan on her own mind, too, of what's going to happen here. So Ruth embraces the plan because she understands it. And there were risks. That's not to say that there were no risks. There are great risks involved here. It was extremely dangerous for Ruth to be wandering outside Bethlehem at night. It's the days of the judges. Go read the book of Judges and how people treat women. Boaz could see Ruth as an immoral woman and publicly expose her. Boaz could use the night's opportunity for his own sexual pleasure. And then with a male bravado, malign her character. And perhaps even charge her with prostitution. Ruth the Moabitess could be mocked and ridiculed for seeking marriage with a man of social standing in Bethlehem. And public humiliation would only hinder even more any further prospect of marriage. So Ruth knows the risk. She knows the cost. And she's willing to accept the cost. Just like when she left Moab to come to Bethlehem. She knew. She knew exactly all that was involved. And she says, "All that you say, I will do." She's not seeking her own happiness. She has something in her own mind to working. Yes, Naomi's seeking my welfare, but I'm seeking Naomi's welfare too. "All that you say, I will do." Doesn't that echo Mary when the angel comes with a scandalous plan too in Luke? So the question is, why such a strange plan, right? It's easy and normal for us today to look at this story and say, that's weird, risky, strange. What a crazy plan. Why would Naomi and Ruth embrace such a strange, unsafe plan? And you got to remember, always when you're studying the Bible, the gap, the historical, the geographical, the covenantal gap between us and them. In those days, Ruth could not simply walk to Boaz in the middle of the day and fall on her knees and say, "Would you marry me, Boaz?" She could not do that. Okay? In those days, it's not like she could send Boaz an email or a text message hinting, "Hey, that was very good working with you and eating at your table. I'd love to get back together with you sometime." Right? Ruth cannot do that with the winking of an eye. Hey. There are no Christian dating websites. No eHarmony, Christian Mingle. There are no churches that Ruth could go and visit with the hope of finding a godly man. So it's easy for us to say, that's so weird. But you've got to place yourself on their shoes. You need a very clever plan here. And a risky plan also. And that leads to another important observation. Something I have been emphasizing. This plan is risky and strange because nobody had the legal obligation of marrying Ruth. If there was a legal obligation of marriage, all this would happen during the day at the gate. There would be no need for this. So that's very important for us to keep in mind. If this was the case of Deuteronomy chapter 25, the Levirate law, you read there, Deuteronomy 25, the woman goes to the gate. But they cannot do that because that's not connected to the law. Naomi had no clear grounds on which to approach Boaz about Ruth. The difference in social status, the idea of an overt proposal, that this well-to-do man marry a Moabite woman likely deter Naomi further from any conventional attempt of matchmaking. Further, Ruth had no one to act as a father or a brother who'd likely have been the person to negotiate such a deal. For this reason, Naomi cleverly devised an unconventional plan. And here's the plan. He says, the scholar says, Ruth would present herself as an eligible woman at a time when Boaz would be in good spirits to consider her, satisfied from a good meal, in the still of the night, without the pressure of others watching, at the proper time when everyone had eaten and those present dozed off and night had fallen. Ruth was to uncover Boaz's feet and lie down there. But it's important for us to think, why this? And understand the historical context. It's not that simple. It's not like, remember, it was a shame for a man and a woman to be in public. Remember when Jesus is with the woman of the well? It's a strange thing. That should not be happening. It's not like Ruth can approach Boaz or Naomi can approach Boaz. Say, hey, come here. Let's have coffee together. I have something to talk to you. No. So she devised this plan. And then the question is, what do we learn from this? Right? How do we apply this into our lives? If all Scripture is profitable, how do we apply this into our lives? That's an important question. You read verses 1 through 5 and then what? Is the Lord teaching us through verses 1 through 5 the biblical way of marriage proposal? Is that what the Lord is teaching us? Marriage proposal, biblical way. Book of Ruth, chapter 3. Now, honestly, no. Is the book of Ruth setting a biblical pattern for how young women can marry older men? Is that what the author is teaching us? A biblical pattern. Here's a new book. A biblical pattern for younger women marrying old men. An exposition of Ruth chapter 3. Are we to learn? Are we commanded here that we are to send the younger daughters to lay down at an older man's feet to show their romantic interest for them? No, that's not the purpose. That's not the purpose of the story. You've got to remember, you've got to be careful with narrative. Narrative is not prescriptive. Most often, there are prescriptions in narrative, but narrative by nature is descriptive. It's narrating something. And we need to have wisdom of how to apply that story into our lives. The book of Ruth is primarily about God working through ordinary people during an extremely sinful time in order to bring the seed of Abraham, the king that Israel needed, David, and the king that the whole world needed, Jesus Christ. So the major purpose of the book of Ruth is to show how God, through His providence, through random acts, where He seems not to be involved, He's actually working all things for the good of His people. That's the major purpose of the book of Ruth. How through ordinary people doing ordinary things, the Lord is bringing about the coming of the Messiah. But there are principles we can learn here. Amen? Would you agree that there are principles we can learn from verses 1 through 5? And I believe that there is one very important principle here, is the involvement of God's people in so-called personal relationships. There's an important principle that we see in Ruth and throughout the Bible, that more mature Christians are to help the younger ones on their journey towards marriage. Marriage, dating, engagement, courting, whatever you want to call it, is not a private thing. It's a community thing. Marriage is never private. It's always a community. That's why divorce affects so many people. Marriage is not something individualistic, like our culture likes to say. Just run away with the person you love. Just go to Vegas and get married. Who cares? It's just the two of you anyways. No. The marriage of Boaz and Ruth will affect the whole community of Bethlehem and will affect so many other people. And Naomi is taking the role of a father or the brother. In those days, you remember there was the role of a father, the role of a brother. If the father was dead, she tried to set up the marriage. And she is doing that, fulfilling that role. The more godly, mature people ought to be helping those who are seeking to get involved in a romantic relationship. You see that Naomi is wisely directing Ruth to the most godly man in town. Isn't that amazing? I need to find rest. I need to find security for you, Ruth. Here, I know the richest man in town. No, here's the most godly man in town. Timing, and I know the time, Ruth. Now is the time to do that. You're not ready before, now you are. Naomi doesn't want Ruth to be happy. That's not what it's all about.
I want this person so I can be happy.
It's about finding security in a godly man. That's what Naomi's doing. There is no listen to your heart. Right? That's the popular song. Listen to your heart. He's calling to you. Naomi just destroys that. There is no such thing. She directs Ruth to a responsible man, a man with character, a man who is working, a man who can provide for her. Not directing her to a young man who has nothing to provide but lust. Right? Amen? Here's a man, a godly man. He works. He can provide for you. He's a stable man. And Ruth shows humility in listening to Naomi. Ruth could have replied, "Are you out of your mind, Mom? He's old. I don't want to get married to an old man." She listens to her. There is wisdom here. Listening to her. Humility. Ruth knows that Naomi is seeking her best. She knows that Naomi is not against her, but for her. And it's very tragic when people decide to get into a romantic relationship without listening to their parents, pastors, and more mature brothers and sisters in Christ. And that happens very often in church. The couple get engaged. They have the date of the wedding, and then they come to the pastor. "Hey, can you do premarital counseling?" "Why do you want premarital counseling now? It's already all arranged. What is the purpose of that? So you can feel good about yourselves? Why didn't you seek counsel before?" Amen? It's not like the premarital counsel is going to make any major change. By listening to the wise counsel of Naomi in relation to marriage, Ruth is blessed by the Lord beyond her limited imagination. And we today in Salem, Oregon, are blessed by Ruth's humility in listening to Naomi's counsel. Isn't that true? Who came through that relationship? Jesus Christ. There's more, but I need to skip because of time. Another important principle that we learn here. The beauty of a changed life. And I have here the beauty and the impact of a changed life. Socially speaking, Naomi had no responsibility. Legally speaking, she had no responsibility whatsoever over Ruth. As a mother-in-law to a foreigner, Naomi had no compelling duty to try to arrange a marriage for Ruth, who was only her daughter-in-law and a Moabitess. And what's very tempting, and you often hear or read these things, is that Naomi is planning this relationship between Ruth and Boaz because she's thinking about the son. So it's very tempting to think that Naomi is actually thinking about the son. There is no mention of seed here. When Naomi expressed her heart is burdened with Ruth. "I must find security for you that it may go well with you, my daughter." She never says, "I must find a husband for you, Ruth, so you can provide a son for me." It's tempting because we know the end of the story to think that's what Naomi's thinking. But no, that's what Ruth is thinking. Not Naomi. Naomi's thinking just about Ruth now. And why is Naomi so concerned with Ruth now? Remember the beginning of the story? Sour silence. "I came back empty. Mom, I'm going to work." "Go, daughter." And now we see a woman who deeply cares for her daughter-in-law. Not even daughter-in-law anymore. My daughter. Why? What happened? You remember the title of the two last messages in Ruth? What was the title of the message? The resurrection of Naomi. Her spiritual resurrection. How was she resurrected? By God's kindness through Ruth, through Boaz. Because of the kindness of God through Ruth and Boaz, now Naomi is a different woman. She has repented. She's no longer that bitter woman. She's no longer Mara. She has hope. And her hope drives her now to serve others. One scholar says, repentance inevitably draws our attention away from ourselves. Out towards others. Bitterness drives us inward in self-absorbed depression, while true repentance enables us and motivates us to start to serve other people's needs. Repentance. How do I know if a person has repented of their sins? Is he caring for other people? Does he love other people? Is he serving other people? Or is he just thinking about himself, his goals? His desires. It's Naomi's lack of self-absorption, lack of self-focus, lack of bitterness, lack of me, myself, and I that now causes her to look at Ruth and say, "I need to serve you. You have been serving this bitter woman for a long time. The Lord has changed my heart, and it's time for me to start serving you, my daughter." And I disagree with some scholars, some commentators who will say that Ruth now is taking actions into her own hands. I think it's our beloved Sinclair Ferguson who says that Ruth is going back, Naomi is going back to her old self and taking action into her. I disagree with that. It's very clear that now she cares about, and the sovereignty of God in no way erases her responsibility of finding a man for Ruth. For so long in this story, the love, the chesed, has been coming from just one side. What side? Ruth. God's kindness melted Naomi's hard heart and now makes her to seek the well-being of Ruth. That's what we see here. How beautiful it is when a person repents of their sins, her sins, changes, stop being self-absorbed, self-centered. Just think about herself. Me, myself, I. And start looking around and say, I need to serve people. Maybe there are people who are having a harder time than I. Love is always demonstrated by actions. You can say as much as you want, I love you, I love you, I love Christ, I love Christ. Show me through actions. That's the book of James. Show. Faith is active. By faith, so-and-so did that. Love is active. And that's what Naomi is showing. And now Naomi, by God's grace, is resembling Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture here. Because the gospel of Jesus is a declaration of His selfless love towards His people. Jesus, like Naomi, sought diligently and boldly the safety and rest of His people. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 3 through 8. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. It's in the screen here. Paul tells the Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What we see in Naomi, we see in a perfect scale in Jesus Christ. Selfless love, selfless absorption, love towards others, looking to others for their best interest, seeking security, seeking the safety of His people. You will never be able to do that if you're looking to yourself. The only thing you think is about yourself, you will never be able to serve others and grow into the likeness of Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table is a proclamation of what we see right here. The selfless love of our Lord. We come to a table where selfish people have no seat available. Amen? That's what Paul says. You guys are being selfish, prideful people. Just think about yourselves. You have no seat in the Lord's table. That would be a contradiction. So at the Lord's table, we are reminded that because of the selfless love of Christ towards us, His care, His concern towards us. He saved us, changed us, and now we have a new heart that's able and capable of doing the same thing. So, I'll ask the whatever brothers and sisters are passing the elements, and as we're going to prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's table, I'd like first of all for us to pray, and then we're going to sing the first two verses of When I Surveyed the Wondrous Cross. Lord, we stand in awe of Your Word because it reflects who You are. Lord, it's beautiful to see in Naomi how You acted towards us. No self-ambition, no selfishness. You came to rescue us. So we praise You. We thank You. Prepare our hearts to partake of these elements, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.